Well, people of God in Christ, this is now, as we mentioned, the third of the seven letters of Revelation. And as we have already considered the first two letters, the thing that may occur to us now for the third time is that Christ begins again with a commendation. And for a third time, Christ commends the church for their perseverance in the face of persecution. In the first letter, Christ says to the church in Ephesus, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." In the second letter, he says to the church in Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who are a synagogue of Satan." And now in the third letter to the church in Pergamum, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name." And it goes on to speak of one particular brother from among their number, a man by the name of Antipas, who was a faithful witness for Christ, even as he was martyred for his faith. So for the third time, we hear Christ commending. I think this is just very comforting for us to hear. We hear Christ commending the church for her faithfulness, even in the face of persecution. However, we also hear for the third time that there is a charge to be made. In the first letter, the charge of Christ against the church in Ephesus was that they had abandoned the love they had at first. Other versions say their first love. Their hearts had grown cold in their love for Christ. They had been faithful, as you recall, in so many areas of ministry, but they had lost their great esteem for Christ and their right fear of him. And then in the second letter, the charge of Christ was not so much against the church as it was the charge or the call to suffer even further for Christ. "Do not fear," says Christ, "what you are about to suffer." And now, in this third letter, the charge of Christ is that while they had been faithful in confessing the name of Christ, yet they had made compromises within the moral life of the church. Brothers and sisters, two wrongs don't make a right. We all know that saying. But here we need to consider another saying, that a right doesn't cover over or excuse a wrong. In other words, just because we are doing one thing right, that doesn't give us license to live unfaithfully in another area of our lives. And I think we all need to hear this, because don't we tend to reason according to the flesh like this? Well, I go to church and I give to the church, so this other thing that I'm doing just doesn't matter all that much. Or we say to ourselves, of course, we say, "I'm a good person. I generally listen to my parents and do as I'm told. I do my chores. I try to be kind to others. So this other activity, of which I'm so fond, does it really matter if that doesn't fit quite as well with being a Christian?" Here in this third letter, Christ certainly commends the church for holding fast to his name, but that didn't mean that Christ was prepared to overlook certain other things going on in the church, specifically in this case, the matter of sexual sin within the congregation. So let's start out with the commendation of Christ once again. Let's note that the church in Pergamum was facing stiff persecution. One of them had even been put to death for his confession of Christ. But the church was standing firm. I know where you dwell, says Christ, where Satan's throne is. And at the end of verse 13, he again refers to their city as where Satan dwells. "Yet," continues Christ, "you hold fast to my name." Once again, we hear the clear commendation of Christ, and we also see the clear centrality of Christ. We hear something that really shouldn't have to be said, namely that Christianity is about Christ, and that Christians are those who are called to confess the name of Christ. Out in front of this building is a sign which reads Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church. And beyond the name and the worship time and the phone number and website, it also says of this church, preaching the Word of God, glorifying Christ, upholding the Reformed faith. And so it is that whenever we gather in worship, whenever we open our mouths to pray, whenever we speak openly of our faith, we endeavor to name the name of Christ. And if you think about it, Christ is really at the heart of each of those three statements. Preaching the Word of God means preaching Christ because He is the Word of God incarnate. He is the central message of God's written Word. Glorifying Christ is obviously about Christ. And even upholding the Reformed faith means upholding a historic faith and doctrine that has Christ at its center. But the point of being so Christ-centered in our worship and ministry, or in the words of Revelation 2:13, the point of holding fast to the name of Christ, the point is to springboard each of us into a full week of living for Christ and confessing His name before others. So if any of you have an idea about how we can be more explicitly Christ-centered in our ministry, the ministry we share here at Westminster, let's hear it. But otherwise, let each of us ask herself this question: where is Christ in my daily life? Am I holding fast to His name? Where is Christ in my meditation and reflection throughout the week? Where is Christ in my speech, in my verbal witness to others? Do others know me just as a God person, a religious person, someone who goes to church? Or do they know me as a Christian? Now, we don't live in a culture where we are likely to be forced either to deny Christ and live, or to confess Christ and die. That day may come, and it will do us good to think the matter through ahead of time. But that in itself raises the question, what do we think of Christ even now? Not in some future day of potential persecution. What do we think of Christ now? For us, whether or not we confess Christ may not be revealed to the Word in a matter of intense persecution. But the question remains, do we confess Christ now in our hearts? Are we Christians in some generic sense because we generally conform to a certain cultural image? Or are we Christians in the specific sense of personally confessing the name of Christ? Is Christ your personal confession? Can we see the difference that we're talking about here from day to day, from week to week? No one is calling upon us to deny Christ. Nobody is threatening to put us to death unless we deny Christ. And we're not getting that opportunity. And yes, I think that's actually a blessing when we might be in such a situation, because we have the opportunity to confess Christ openly and to name His name very powerfully. But we're not in that day. So it's largely up to you, and it's up to me to ask ourselves, short of some exterior test coming at us, we must ask ourselves, do I confess Christ? Do I know Christ from God's Word? And do I confess Him, holding fast to His name? And the thing I'm getting at here is that the church can actually be a very dangerous place. The church can be a place where unbelief can go undetected for years. If you're active in the church, you're worshiping week to week, no one might think to stop you and to ask you what you think about Christ, whether you confess Him and hold fast to His name. And those who have made a public profession of their faith have at least once stood before the church to confess the name of Christ, but wouldn't it do us good to confess it often on such a personal level? I'm not suggesting a constant repetition of the formal profession of our faith. What I'm suggesting is that we learn to speak of Christ within the church. The mark of true faith is not so much a matter of whether someone believes in God, because James writes, even the demons believe in God and they shudder. It's not so much a matter of using some spiritual vocabulary, saying the Lord this and Spirit that and Alleluia and praise the Lord. The first question of true faith is whether someone confesses the name of Jesus Christ. And so it is that Christ commends the church in Pergamum, and He commends them not for remaining true to themselves. It's not Walt Disney commendation. It's not that He commends them really even for being true to the church. He says, you hold fast to My name. And He commends them because they had not renounced their faith in Him. And we need to take that to heart. But then we need to consider the charge that Christ brings against the church in Pergamum. The charge of Christ is that they were, as we've said, making compromises in the moral life of the church. You have given Me your lip service, in a sense, says Christ. You continue to confess My name so that you've held fast to My name when others have cut and run, perhaps. But there is yet a problem within the life of the church. We need to take note that it didn't even seem to be a widespread problem. It certainly wasn't that some great number of people within the church had begun to live immorally. Verse 14 simply says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality." Well, here's a place to point out how valuable our knowledge of the Old Testament will be in understanding the book of Revelation. It's true not only here of this reference to Balaam and Balak, but also in so many other points of the book as well. If a certain image within the book of Revelation seems overly confusing and even strange to us, it may be that we do not know our Old Testament as well as we might. There's a connection there that we're not making, not knowing the Old Testament as well as we might. And that means that if someone is really serious about studying the book of Revelation, they ought to take the time to study the Old Testament first. There is good reason, I believe, that this book comes last in the canon of Scripture, because it was assumed that those who read it will do so, having started with Genesis, reading on through the Hebrew Scriptures, continuing through the Gospels and the Epistles, and on to the very end. Only then will we have the best opportunity to understand these seven visions and the book of Revelation as a whole. But here it is quite simple. Any cross-reference Bible will point us back to the book of Numbers to understand this reference to Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet of sorts. He practiced sorcery, and he was called upon by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. Balak saw that he would not be able to defeat Israel. And as they passed through his territory on their way to the promised land, he then tried to bribe Balaam to put a curse on God's people. Being the sovereign God that he is, the Lord would not allow Balaam to do any such thing. so that instead of cursing Israel, Balaam blessed them. Three times, in fact, Balaam ended up blessing Israel. Well, what did that leave to be done then? They couldn't fight against Israel. They couldn't curse them or even have them cursed. So they went to plan C, so to speak. And the plan was to entice them into sin. The women of Moab went forth as willing women. And being men, the men of Israel fell right into the trap. As the saying goes, the best of men are but men at best. With the Lord God Almighty on their side, they couldn't be beaten in war, they couldn't be cursed, but their weakness was how given they were to indulge themselves. So for the sake of sex, they worshipped other gods, and for the sake of some Moabite cuisine, instead of their tiresome manna, they forsook the one true God. And so Christ's charge against the church in Pergamum is that some of them had done the same thing. They were indulging the flesh. And we ought to be clear that food and sex are not inherently evil things. God's creation is a good creation. And it was given to mankind for their good. But while food and sex are not inherently bad things, they are very dangerous things. Given how weak we are and how prone we are to shift our loyalties for the sake of a bit of pleasure. For the sake of sexual pleasure, some of them had given in to sensuality and promiscuity for the sake of a meal, and who doesn't love a feast? But for the sake of food, they had given themselves to the pagan worship that occasioned the feast. And this, of course, was no small matter. Even more, it was no small matter that the church was allowing this to go on. Again, it wasn't that the whole church or even a majority of the church had taken up such behavior. But the secondary charge, if you will, the corresponding sin, was allowing this to go on without recourse, without confrontation and discipline in the church. And that's always the easiest thing to do. We're experts at making excuses for ourselves, but we're not so bad at making excuses for others as well. Because after all, who likes confrontation? Who wants to shine a spotlight on the negative, especially when it was just some of them who were doing it? You know, it's over there. Nevertheless, Christ charges the church with wrongdoing. And he issues the warning to the church as a whole. Well, we need to understand that for members of the body of Christ, nobody's sin is simply their own personal sin. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in his writing to the church that the church is the body of Christ. Just as the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor can the head say to the foot, I have no need of you. So no member of the body of Christ can say, well, this is my sin, this doesn't affect you, and it's none of your business. We live in a culture of extreme individualism. And someone might be tempted to ask, well, you know, who are we to tell them that they're wrong, that they need to repent? The sin of each member becomes the sin of the body. And so it is that one of the marks of the true church, discerned from God's word, is the faithful practice of church discipline. Let's be clear that it's not the total absence of sin that marks the true church, but the willingness of the church to call sin for what it is and to confront sin in the lives of those who confess the name of Christ. And it's not that every individual sin needs to be confronted. Good grief. Where would we be? But it's any sin that continues without remorse that must be confronted in the church. So are we still willing to submit our lives to the supervision of the church? You notice I snuck the word still in there. I say still willing because everyone who has made a profession of their faith has already done so once. One of the queries of church membership is, do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the Scriptures? And in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? Such questions are asked and vowed upon profession of faith in this church. And other Reformed churches have similar questions. And the one making profession of faith says, I do. The question is, do we still? It's one thing to confess theoretically that the church bears the authority of Christ. That's pretty easy. It's quite another thing to submit to the church's authority over me. But such is both the theory, that is to say the theology, as well as the practice of the church. And here's where we need to pay close attention to the particular part of John's vision of Christ highlighted in this letter. You'll remember that the vision of Christ in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1 serves as the introduction to these seven letters, and a certain aspect of that vision is highlighted in each letter. Well, here in this third letter, we hear again of the sharp two-edged sword coming forth from the mouth of Christ. It's perhaps the strangest part of this wondrous and even fearful vision of Christ that John has given. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, to the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." And in verse 16, Christ says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth." So what we're seeing here is that the mouth of Christ is the instrument of discipline. In other words, it's the word of Christ that carries the ultimate authority and that carries out the ministry of discipline. So it is that we need to understand, if you'll follow me in this, we need to understand the ministry of discipline much more broadly than we tend to see it. Because what do we hear when we hear the words church discipline? Don't we think right away of the official ministry, the heavy stuff? But first of all, we need to understand that the ministry of discipline begins with self-discipline. It begins with each of us learning to discipline him or herself by spending time in God's Word. And the point of opening our Bibles and studying the Word each day is not for the sake of spirituality. In other words, the point is not just to be spiritual or to find some inspiration or to be warmed by the Spirit, whatever that means. Point is not any reason that might be found dispensable from day to day. The point is to know what God would have us believe and how God would have us to live. And even more, the point is repentance. So that we should open our Bibles with the prayer, "Teach me, O Christ. Correct me. Nail me to the wall if you have to. Just don't let me go my own way. Don't let me go my own way." Well, secondly, the ministry of discipline happens every Sunday in the preaching of the word. You're under discipline right now. If you want to shock someone and tell them, "Yeah, I came under church discipline this week," then go on to say, "I sat under the preaching of God's word." Because the point of preaching, to be sure, is confrontation and correction. Yes, commendation and encouragement, but also confrontation and correction. And that's what we should expect. Because God is clear in His Word that this is what His Word will do in our hearts and lives. Hebrews 4, verse 12, perhaps you're already thinking of. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and body, of joints and marrow, of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In one sense, that's a terribly violent image. But it's not the image of out of control violence. It's the image of God by His Word doing a powerful, sometimes very painful ministry. Maybe we should look at it more in terms of surgery. God's Word is sharp. And it does violence to us, but always in a controlled sense. It's meant to pierce soul and spirit, joints and marrow, because God, by His Word, discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. You know, most of the time, the preacher doesn't even know he's doing it. He's not preaching to any particular person or their particular issue, something that they're doing. I've been accused at various times in years past of somebody thinking I was preaching directly to them. I was preaching this sermon directly to them. You may not even know it's happening as a preacher, but the Word corrects, it convicts, it cuts. And this is the point, says the Word itself. And the question becomes this: are we as God's people willing to receive the ministry of God's Word out of our love for Christ? Are we willing to say with the psalmist in Psalm 19 or in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law, O God"? Or in Psalm 141, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a privilege, it is an honor, it is a blessing to me." Are we willing to receive the ministry of God's Word out of our love for Jesus Christ? If not, then thirdly, yes, there may be the need for church discipline in the formal, official, and heavy sense when the elders of the church are compelled to call and visit and to say, you know, something's not right in your life. But at every point, whether as self-discipline, weekly discipline, or official discipline, at every point, church discipline is carried out in hopes of avoiding the final discipline, the direct discipline of Christ. In verse 16, Christ says, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them." See, I don't think that's surgery anymore. That's war. This is final judgment. "I will come to you soon and war against them with the word of my mouth." So in the end, let's finish with the call of Christ to conquer. To conquer. "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone." Difficult image. I'm not going to be able to help you much with it. "I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The thing that is clear here is that the Christian life is a battle, a struggle every day with sin. The sexual temptation in particular is every man's battle, to some degree every Christian's battle. Some people get all caught up in trying to figure out when the battle of Armageddon is going to commence. It's already begun. We're in it. The struggle is now and the battle rages. Yes, it does matter. It does matter what you're watching on television and on the computer. Yes, it does matter how we relate to co-workers and neighbors of the opposite sex. Christ calls His church to conquer. And He does so with the promise that there are far greater delights to be known from His hand. And oh, that we could become even more convinced of that every day. There are far greater delights to be gained from the very hand of Christ. Those who live for the flesh now trade an eternal reward, a glorious reward for the momentary passing pleasures of sin. It's just like Esau, but it's even worse than Esau. He traded his birthright for a single meal. And you and I are in the face of the same temptation every day, that we would be willing to wait until we're married for the opportunity for the expression of sexuality, but even more, to wait for Christ to come again and to bring so much more pleasure and joy and delight than any pleasure of this world, good or bad, could possibly afford us. So let us resolve today to conquer. Are you resolved to conquer? As we have fallen in the past, let us return to Christ, for He will abundantly pardon. If we fall again tomorrow, let us cry out to Christ all the more, for it's His victory over sin and death by which we will conquer. Only let us never stop repenting. Let us never stop repenting. Let us not stop hoping that today will be the day when Christ returns to deliver us from this body of death. Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And He has the answer for us. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Let today be the day. And let each morning be a morning in which we rise thinking to ourselves, even saying it out loud if we need to, "Yes, this must surely be the day when Christ returns to deliver us from this body of death. When He comes to raise us up anew. And to usher in our final victory." Amen.